May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pure and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, our rock and our salvation. Amen. You may be seated. What's a spiritual battle we're in? And as I shared again with the kids this morning, this is what we're looking at during this Easter season. The reality is this: the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the Christian faith. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that if it was not for the resurrection, our faith, our hope is in vain, and we are to be pitied the most among all people for believing such a lie. But it's the truth. And as a result, Satan, who is not the brother of Jesus, I might add, as a result, Satan is going to do everything in his power to get people to turn away from the gospel message, to turn away and doubt and not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And so we have to understand that. Christ has given us a command. He didn't request it. He said, do it. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that He's commanded us. We are to go and to teach the gospel, and as a result, Satan is going to try to thwart that. We have to remember what Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 10. We battle not with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual forces of evil. And that's what we're looking at. What does he use? In that first week we saw lying. As Jesus says in John chapter 8, when Satan lies, he speaks his native language. He'll just flat out lie and say Jesus didn't rise. And all you have to do is, you know, flip on your computer and Google Jesus resurrection, and you will find a lot of those lies right there. The second thing we heard was doubt. That as time goes by, we start to question. And Satan likes that. Did he really rise? Did it really happen? Did the Bible have it right? Did Jesus rise after 3 days? Oh, wait, no, he didn't. Well, the Bible's wrong. Oh. And then we have to take a look and go back to our Bible and find where our doubts are coming from. And we find that there's one of those tools that Satan likes to use. Just change a simple word. Where Jesus says, and on the third day I will rise, change that word on to after. And after 3 days I will rise, and then people in the 21st century will doubt. Because it wasn't after 3 days. But if we read our Bible, we hear that it's on the third day, and we see that it fits. Jesus did rise on the third day. Today we deal with misunderstanding. Those seeds of misunderstanding, part truth, part lie, to lead people away. And the context comes from our gospel this morning. We have these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Makes it very clear to us it's on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday. It's the day after Passover. Passover was on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And Passover is one of the three big holidays. So there would have been thousands, tens of thousands of people on the road going back to their hometowns. So there was a lot of people on the road, and in this case, on the road to Emmaus. Our Bibles say it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. The Greek is 60 stadia. And a stadia is 607 feet, so it is. It's very close to 7 miles. We see that it's two of them who were followers of Christ. And what were they doing? Well, again, I quote, I go back to that gospel. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. What things? That Jesus had come into Jerusalem. He had been greeted as the king, as the coming Messiah, and 5 days later, he was crucified, he died, he was buried. And Jesus Himself draws near to these two followers, these two disciples, and He began to walk with them. But, the Gospel records, they were kept from recognizing Him. Oh, that one phrase, that's one of those things that Satan loves to just hop all over that one and start creating doubt. Well, why wouldn't they recognize Him? Wouldn't it be obvious that He had, you know, holes in His hands and holes in His feet and a hole in His side? Wouldn't they recognize the mess of Him, the crown of thorns on His head? Wouldn't they? How can that be? How were they kept? And of course, people will come back and say, well, God kept them from seeing. Well, why would God keep them from seeing? So that they would have this time of talking with Jesus. Because if they recognize Him right away, they may not get this dialogue that continues on. Then again, Jesus was raised from the dead. We hope to be raised from the dead, correct? Do you hope to be raised from the dead the way you were when you died? Or are you hoping that just possibly when you are raised from the dead, you get to trade that old body for a better one? Amen. I'm going for the new one. I mean, right now, I feel like this body's like one of those old Yugo cars. I don't remember if you remember them, but you know, I got tendonitis here, and the foot hurts there, a little pain in the back here, and you know, with this stupid north wind, hard contact lenses and strong north wind, they just don't go together. I'm hoping for an upgrade. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us. That what was sown perishable, in other words, we were born with perishable bodies that break down, what will be raised will be imperishable. It will be perfected. It is spoken of as Jesus being the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the first one to be raised with the imperishable body. He had an upgrade. He didn't look the same. We know there were marks on His hands, on His feet, on His side, because that's what Thomas wanted to see. But did He have a gaping hole? Was His face still all swollen? No! He was raised with an imperishable body. And He was wearing clothes. And so He's also partly covered. He may have had a hoodie on. And I don't say that facetiously because when they walked, they tended to have a hood over their head. It keeps you from getting too hot and from getting sunburned. So you put it all together, it's probably all three. God kept them from seeing, but it really wasn't all that much of a miracle because Jesus looked different. He had clothes on and He probably had a hood over His head. But regardless, He comes along and He asks them, "What is this conversation you are having?" And they look at Him. And they say, "Are you the only visitor who does not know the things that have happened in Jerusalem?" And Jesus comes back with this profound question. What things? And these two followers begin with these two words. Jesus. Of Nazareth. Actually, three words. Jesus of Nazareth. Who, listen carefully how they speak, who was a prophet. Past tense. They see Jesus as being gone. They saw Him as a great prophet, but they see Him as being gone. It's past tense. What did they say about Him? He was, quote, "mighty in deeds." Well, this is one of those things that we know about Jesus. Whether you look here, or you look to the historical writings that we have from the first, the second century, one thing that is in there about Jesus, whether it's the Bible or the historical accounts outside of the Bible, is that Jesus was known as a miracle worker. He did miracles. He did heal people. And it wasn't just that somebody had a runny nose and after seeing Jesus 3 days later, they felt better. No. Blind people received sight. Like that. Lame people. People born lame. Walked. Like that. And then when it came to the young man of Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus, people who were dead, like that, were alive. Those are mighty deeds. No wonder they saw him as a great prophet. But it wasn't just mighty deeds. Mighty indeed and word. When Jesus spoke, Luke records that he spoke as no one else. He taught with authority, unlike the scribes and the priests. Jesus had a command of the Jewish scriptures, of what we call the Old Testament. And he used it strongly, effectively, to point out the truth. And so these two disciples, these two followers say, Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. In other words, Jesus wasn't some seditionist who was going around behind people's backs. No, Jesus was out front and he spoke clearly before God and country. Everybody saw the deeds. Everybody heard the preaching. He wasn't afraid of having God hear him. And he wasn't afraid of people hearing him. There wasn't any secret things. It's kind of like, I mean, I don't want to go off too much, but the misinformation that comes from, for instance, the Book of Mormon. Alone, at night, with a candle, with glasses that have two rocks in it, that make you able to read these golden tablets that only you can see and only you can read. And then you have to put them back in a box and bury them in a hill in Cumorah or the hill Cumorah in Palmyra, New York. And no one's been able to find them ever since because the spirits have moved them. Consider that versus what these disciples are saying. Jesus was out there in front of God and man, doing these deeds and preaching. And what happened? Well, they continue. The chief priests and the rulers had him arrested, turned over to the Gentiles, and had him crucified. But now comes the big statement. Quote, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." They looked at Jesus and they thought he was the Redeemer. That he would buy them back. Again, that's what redeem means. Why did they think it? Because of the mighty deeds. Because of the words he spoke. They saw him as the Redeemer. And yet, they say, it is now the third day since these things. Arrested, killed, and some women of our company amazed us. What'd they do? They came and said they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And so too, of Jesus' disciples, they ran to the tomb and they found it empty. And that's when Jesus comes back with this statement. Oh, foolish ones. Now I have to stop there for just a little tangent. This kind of is something a little unique. I've never seen this before. But in Greek, when you say something like, oh, foolish ones, that word ones, you can add to it to show that, oh, foolish guys or oh, foolish girls. But the ones is left neutral. It's neither masculine or feminine. We've always seen our Sunday school pictures as these are two men who are walking down the road. It was probably a husband-wife team. A husband and wife who had come to Jerusalem for Passover, who were followers of Christ, and in a patriarchal society, you're going to only hear the name of the guy, which is what we hear. Anyways, it's probably a husband and wife team, and Jesus calls them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary, Jesus says, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And then it records that, beginning with Moses, that would be right here. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Old Testament. The books of Moses. The Pentateuch. The Torah. Beginning with those first five books and all the prophets. All the prophets? That's the other 31 books. I'm sorry, the other 34 books. Jesus didn't leave anything out. Beginning with Genesis and going all the way through Malachi, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And what was the response? Stay with us. The day is far spent. Again, if you think about it, husband-wife team, going back to Emmaus, they would have a house, right? You stay with us. We got a house, got an extra room. Stay with us. And so He does. And they prepare a meal. They sit down. And it was customary for the Jewish people, if you invited someone to stay with you, you asked them to do a blessing over their meal. And so Jesus took the bread, He blessed it, broke it, gave it to them. And when you hear that phrase, doesn't that sound very similar to something? And it says, their eyes were open and they recognized Him. And Jesus left. But what's their response to seeing? Oh my, it is Jesus! He's alive! They get up and they go back to Jerusalem. By the way, please remember they're now in Emmaus. They now have a 7-mile journey. It's late in the day. But they get up and they go. I don't know if they ran at 7 miles an hour, but it appears they got there fast. They were so excited, it was a race. And they get to Jerusalem, and we find that they go to see the 11. And as they come into the 11 to tell them the good news, before that they can even give them any good news, what does the 11 say to them? The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Now the 11 are believing. Jesus has risen and Peter saw Him. In fact, if we go to 1 Corinthians 15:5, you'll notice in the reading we had this morning that Jesus appeared to Peter separately. It's not recorded in any of our Gospels except for this one little notation about it. But evidently after He and John went to the tomb and they left, John went one way, Peter went another way. Peter maybe stopped, you know, and was sitting on a rock. What in the world is going on? And Jesus came to him. And the disciples are excited. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they all rejoiced. Jesus was risen. But now let's take a look at why the followers had doubted. And again, think back to that one sentence they made. We had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. They understood redemption. They understood that the Messiah was supposed to be the Redeemer. They had part of the right terminology. But the religious leaders had added to the Scriptures. They had said, oh, yes, He's going to be the Redeemer, and He will redeem us, buy us back from Rome. And He will set up His throne in Jerusalem. And He will rule the world. And we've talked about this before. They'll bring their taxes to us, and all of this will be wonderful. People had strayed away from this, and in all honesty, created a story that they wanted to hear. A story that fitted what they wanted. And they had taught it. And people believed it because their leaders told them it was true. You know, the only excuse for them is that they didn't have the Bible like we have it now. Back then, it was handwritten by scribes, contained on scrolls, and those scrolls were held in the temple or in the synagogues. But unless you were extremely, extremely wealthy, you didn't have any of it. The only time you heard it is when you went to church, to synagogue, on the Sabbath. And then you were at the mercy of whoever was standing in the pulpit. And the result? They believed in a Redeemer. Just like the Old Testament said. But because they had been led astray with falsehoods that contained some of the right terminology, they killed the Redeemer. They didn't recognize Him because they misunderstood. They were taught false doctrine. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, misunderstanding in the church is a prime tool of Satan, and it is particularly dangerous. We must be fluent in Scripture. If we are fluent in Scripture, we will be able to identify the misinformation that is out there, and there's piles of it out there. We must use Scripture as our sole source for our faith, for our beliefs, for our doctrine. I don't give a rip about what any so-called expert says. If it's not in here, it ain't good. We must weigh every teaching of man by comparing it to all the Scripture. Again, think of what it says about Jesus in dealing with those two people on the road to Emmaus. He used Moses and all the prophets, and He interpreted to them all the Scriptures. We can't cut out parts because it doesn't fit what we want it to say. It is what it is. It's God's Word. And finally, we must teach our children what the Scriptures say. It was so good to see our little head this morning shaking and going, no, that's not right. Awesome. And by the way, parents, double awesome. We must teach our children the truth in God's Word so that they can take a stand, so that they can identify the misinformation, so that they know the truth. Because it truly is the truth, as Jesus says, that will set us free. It's knowing the truth that we can look at ourselves and say, I am a sinner. But thanks be to God, He has washed my sins away. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. I am His redeemed child. And we will be with our Lord forever. In our Savior's name, amen.